One of the hallmark features of America of the West in the last 100 years is our love for automation, our love of robots. We love robots. We love robotics. Why do we love robots so? Why are we so fascinated with this? Well, on the one hand, I think it's because robots offer us the promise, the essential promise of robots is I can get something done, I can have complete control over it. It's the promise of total control. And what's our greatest fear with robotics? AI. That the machines become sentient. And they have total control. That's our essential anxiety, but the great promise that robotics holds for us is that we can have total control. Well, even 50 years ago, sharp cultural observers were noting that there was maybe another sharp edge to this whole fascination with automation and robotics. In the novel The Stepford Wives, the author paints this extraordinarily disturbing picture of a place where people use robots to have this complete control over other people. It was very disturbing, and it's really captured people's imagination. But, I mean, we see something like that, and we all say, I do not want the people in my life to be robots. I just want them to do exactly what I want them to do, exactly when, with no complications. But not robots. We have this desire for control. And this desire seems to grow, at least for me, it grows more intense the less control I feel that I have over my life. The more wildly things are spinning, the more bringing things back under control becomes the ultimate thing. Where does this come from in us? And is there anything that Scripture holds out to us to help us? Because frankly, the world is out of control. What control you have, I'm sure, is a thin veneer, an illusion. It is not a real thing. So how do we deal with this? How do we live in a world like ours? With selves, like these selves that we have. So let's pray and look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for Scripture. We come here together, we gather in Jesus' name, and then we submit ourselves, we bring ourselves under His book, Your Word, under Jesus. We do not know the answers to our lives. That's why we're here. We don't even know if what we're wrestling with is the right thing. If the goals and the plans that we've made or the things that we're fixated on or working so hard towards, we don't know if these are even right. And so we come to you today submitting ourselves, our lives, our thoughts, our hopes and dreams, our distresses to you. Looking to you to help see them sorted out. And so we ask, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit, that Spirit by this text and in your work in each one of us this morning, things that we need to deal with and address would kind of pop to the surface. And that we would also find with the light that you give, we would also find the energy and the strength that you give to begin to move towards them. To begin to open those places in our lives to you and to your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So look with me again at our text this morning. James chapter 4, verses 11 to 17. It kind of feels like a little bit of a hodgepodge, doesn't it? Like we got done with verses 1 to 10, and there's this like beautiful, deep, you know, draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you, and God gives more grace, and submit yourselves, and humble, and real clear, all working together gospel truths. And then we go one verse in and don't speak evil of each other and don't make any plans. And you're like, okay, things just went off the rails here. I don't know where we are. I don't know what this has to do. It feels like Proverbs a little bit, doesn't it? Where sometimes you read a chapter of Proverbs in the Old Testament and you're like, oh, that's all about that thing. Good. And then you like the next chapter, you turn the page and it's just like scattered. It's all over the place. That's a little bit how this feels. But I want to just observe a couple things that this has in common Which will, I think, heighten the contrast between them and help us understand what God's trying to say this morning. So look at some of the things that we have in common here. First, both of these sins are evidenced in speech. Verse 11, do not speak evil. Verse 13, come now you who say. Both of them have a reference to mortality, to the end. In verse 12, it references he who is able to save and to destroy. And then in verse 14, in the second half of verse 14, he says, you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So both of them are trying to give us some perspective about things. And here's really the critical thing that they have in common, and we'll come back to this because this touches on our main idea here. They are both arrogant about God's rightful place in our lives. So verse 12 begins, there's only one lawgiver and judge. Like, we need to clarify that for this person. We need that clarified. There's only one lawgiver and judge. In verse 15, James's admonition to this anxious planner is, if the Lord wills, the Lord has a will. You are not in control of other people. There's only one lawgiver and judge. You are not in control of your life and circumstances and your plans. There's only one whose will gets done. Now, these similarities work out in very contrasting ways. So there's some very common things evidenced in speech, but born out of a desire for control and usurping God's rightful place in our lives. But look how different this works out. In verse 11, it's people who are speaking evil against others. They're blaming others for things. Now, that's usually why we speak evil about people, right? If they don't mess with us, we don't mess with them. But as soon as they mess with us... So in the first case, these people are blaming others. But in the second case, these people are boasting in themselves. He says in verse 16, you boast in your arrogance. You who say today or tomorrow we'll go here and there and do these things. So the first person is very negative, blaming and others. And the second person is very positive. We're going to do these things. Very self-confident. And interestingly, too, verses 11 and 12 are all in the, we might call this the religious marketplace. This person is very interested in the law and very interested in correct behavior and seeing things done right there. And in the second case, this person is in the business market. He's out there making a profit. So very different spheres and very different people. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you think you're religious. It doesn't matter whether you're secular. It doesn't matter whether you've got a negative and critical temperament or you've got a positive and active and energetic temperament. It doesn't matter. People are different, right? We know people for whom a really good day, you say how you're doing today, a really good day, you know, they won publishers' sweepstakes, they're, you know, and, well, not too bad. How are you doing today? Well, not too bad. And then we know other people for whom their life seems to fluctuate between marvelous and wonderful. And one of those is really bad and one of those is really good. You never know which one it is. Right? Some people are very this way and some people are very this way. And some of us live in this kind of world and some of us live in this kind of world. But in either case, very different appearing sins all come from a very similar place. And they're actually very similar. They're coming from pride, the desire for control, and they evidence themselves in speech. So where do these things come from? See, no matter who you are today, no matter where you're at, you have a way of demonstrating these sins. Pride, control. So let's get to the common root. What is the deep root at the base of all this? And the base root is distrust. Distrust, mistrust of God. Both of these very different things, which almost makes this passage feel like a hodgepodge, they both come from a wrong view of God. Look with me at the first part, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of a law, but a judge. What's this person saying? I don't want to do the law. Right? None of us do, really. I've never met a law once that I liked. We don't want to do the law because we don't think that's applicable to us. But the people in your life, do you want them to obey the law? Yes, 100%. So I don't want to have to do the law, but I want them to do the law. So then what is that person's way of thinking about this? And James is saying, here's what's actually happening. You're saying the law is not adequate. God's will for your lives, what he has expressed, is not adequate. You're judging the law, saying it's not enough. For me, for the situations that I face, it doesn't answer the questions that I'm up against. And it means that you're acting like a judge. And we get that maybe a little bit more intuitively. You're being critical of others or speaking ill of other people. And when you're doing that, James is calling this to our attention. He's saying, you're saying God's not adequate. You can't let him be the judge of those people. You've got to chime in. You've got to put in your two cents on that. So, verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge. He was able to save and to destroy. But who are you? This is core identity problem. Am I God? Am I in control? Here's the question that we all ask ourselves in a variety of ways. Will God do what's right? Will God do what's right? I don't know. There's part of us that says, at times, in different areas of our life, I don't know. And when that's how you feel, answer this question. So can God be trusted? No. I guess not. In the second passage, verse 13, come now you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, and make a profit. What's this person saying? They're saying, I'm going to take care of my life. The good that I need, the good that I think I deserve, the good that I want, I'm going to get it. I'm going to profit myself and make plans to that end. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So this person, us, at different times, we ask ourselves this series of questions, kind of on a subconscious level. Is God sovereign? Is he really in control? Does he care about me? Will he really work all these different things for my good? Will he really help me? Or do I need to do it myself? I don't know. I'm worried about that. And so, can God be trusted? No. If I don't know the answer to those questions, then functionally for me, I can't trust him. It doesn't matter what he wills. I need to do it. It doesn't matter that he's the judge. I need to take care of it. And so we don't trust God. Now, what's really interesting about this passage is that these kind of seem silly, don't they? Like we just got done talking about adultery with, you know, against God and being an enemy of God. Like, that's big stuff. And everybody's like, whoa, I want to make sure I don't do that. But then when James is like, hey, don't make plans, we're like, really? That matters? You don't have anything better to do with your book than talk to us about not making plans? Or, you know, maybe being critical of other people a little bit? But I think this is precisely what James is trying to say. You know, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you and we're all amen. But as soon as the Spirit brings it down into the actual function of our lives, into the silly business that occupies from the moment we wake up to the moment we go to bed, as soon as it lands into that area, we're like, oh, come on, really? I want to draw near to God like in my heart. Not in my plans, in my heart, not in my relationships. And this exposes, what James is doing here is he's exposing all of the silly, trivial, trite ways that we marginalize God out of our lives, that we reduce his significance in our lives. That's what he's drawing our attention to. And this might not sting for you. You might not be like, oh, I love making plans and I've got this great vision for my business. And that might not be your thing, but something is. Right, these are just examples. What are other ways that you and I marginalize God out of our lives or reduce him in our lives. We just go about our lives without any reference to God. We don't pray about things. I mean, how many times have you been wrapped around the axle for a couple hours and then you think, maybe now I should pray about it? You know, now that I'm like in the straitjacket and kind of like I can't get out and I don't know what to do, now I'll pray about it. We just live because we're just doing stuff. We live lives with no pause. Do you feel like that's how your life is right now? There's no pause. You're up, go! Coffee's on the boil, in the shower, dressed, go, kids, lunch, out the door, work, in, I'm here, boom, clients, this, just one after another, no pause. When in your week, when in my week do we have time where we put our lives in relation to God again for ourselves? Where we think there's a God. The Lord has a will. The Lord is a judge. Interesting. When is that time? You know, we're not like a Sabbatarian people. We don't pull out Sunday and do nothing on it. But Sabbath is a really healthy thing. It's been a necessary component of God's people for thousands of years. So when is the last time that you had a few hours that you were just you and God? And you slid your kids across the table, and you slid your health across the table, and you slid your anxieties across the table, and your money and your work, and you slid these things across the table to God and said, this, I don't know. When's the last time that we did that? Or do we do this? This is a way that I marginalize God in my life. As soon as I have a problem, what I do? I research it. I overbook my life, like not in scheduling, but too many books. I have just too many books in my life. I have too much work, right? Some people, you're presented with a problem. I'm presented with a problem, I go to the library. Some of you guys are presented with a problem, you just jump into it head first. It's like you just parachuting into it. And others of us, as soon as we're presented with a problem, we just lay on the couch. It's too much, I'm done. Those are all ways of responding to life with no reference to God. James gives us a couple examples that he was familiar with in his context that seem to us to be silly, but there's hundreds of silly ways that we reduce God, that we're not drawing near to him. Sing it on Sunday, but also involve God in our plans. That's really the unique contribution of this text. So let's get back to our question, can God be trusted? This is a real question. And I think this is part of what James is saying here. This is a real question, one that whether we do it consciously or not, we all struggle with. Can God be trusted? Well, we know the answer is supposed to be yes, but here's why the answer is supposed to be yes. The only satisfactory answer to whether God can be trusted or not is Jesus. He's the answer. I want to show you something that James does here. He doesn't make a big deal about this, but I think this is interesting. How he refers to God in verse 15, it says, if the Lord wills, and in verses 11 and 12, he's talking about the Lord, the judge. He's talking about the judge. Well, in James, like James chapter 2, verse 1, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Lord is, the Lord word here for James, I think is a reference to Jesus. That we are to see these things that we're doing. We're not just excluding God. It's not just big, not letting him have voice in our life, but we're excluding Jesus. And we're not bringing Jesus into our lives and our lives to Jesus. And it's really, what's important about that is that it's only when we reframe our lives in terms of Jesus, when we reframe this question of can God be trusted as can Jesus be trusted, does this all suddenly make sense. Then we can think, like James is trying to teach us, that God is generous and gives without reproach. That he has eternal blessings to give us. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, every good and perfect gift. That he made us to be born again by the word of life. That he is the Lord of glory. That all of these different things. That he gives more grace, as we looked at last week. He gives more grace and he yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. All of these things they're all presented to us as being true because we see who Jesus is and what God did for us in him. How do we know that God is so generous? Well, he gave his own son. How do we know that he's willing to give us all things and bring us to life by his word? Well, we see what he did in Jesus and the giving at the cross and the raising up at the resurrection and the giving again of the Spirit in Acts. The story of the gospel is meant to prove to us beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. So doggone it, get him involved. Now excluding him from things kind of seems silly. You know, one criticism of guy pastors is that they always use like sports illustrations, you know, to illustrate everything. So I want to do something different. So we got some quilters here. Let's say you're at a quilting tournament. You're at the Super Bowl of quilting tournaments. And it's coming down to the last couple yards of... See what I did there? And if you've got Aaron Rodgers on your team, you're going to give him the needle, aren't you? Right? So hopefully that's a little more relevant for you guys. Whatever it is in your life, you want to have Jesus involved in it. It would be silly not to get this guy involved. When you just think in terms of God, and you think, well, he's got Africa to worry about, or he's got those people's problems to worry about, and it's just, there's a weird vibe that happens when we just start thinking about God. But James wants us to think about Jesus. He wants us to have a God shaped by the revelation that God gives us of himself in Jesus and in the gospel. And so if you're thinking, oh, God, think Jesus. And that changes everything. Now, the key issue for God is always our trust. That's always the issue. And the answer that God always puts forward in order to calm us and to help us trust him, the answer is always Jesus. Can I trust you, God? Look at Jesus. Look here. I don't know, I'm worried about this. Here, look, look, look. Jesus, I'll take care of you. Look at the last verse here in our passage, verse 17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And thus concludes the main teaching part of James. So it began back in chapter 1, verse 22. Don't just be hearers of the word, be doers. And now here, if you know what to do and you don't do it, for you it's sin. The goal of James is to see double-minded believers become steadfast in their faith. Not having a faith and a religiosity on Sundays and then something totally wacky and different and other the rest of the days, but to have a united heart, to be steadfast in their faith and confident that God will take care of them and is trustworthy. Now, what's the problem characteristic of a double-minded person in the book of James? It's this: they know what to do and they don't want to do it. They know the right thing to do, and they want to fail at it. They don't want to do it. That happens to us once in a while, right? Why don't we? When we know what's right to do and we don't want to do it. Why not? Because I think, that's not going to work. Or I look at it and I say, well, I don't want to do that. Or I look at it and I say, well, but I think I've got a better idea. I don't want to trust. I don't want to trust that. He says, you know, it's a sin. Sin is an important theme in Scripture, obviously. It's a big deal. But it's a big deal because it is a sign of a failure in this relationship. You don't trust him anymore. Sin exists in our lives because we forget Jesus. To the extent that you and I are upset, to the extent that we're depressed, to the extent that we're frantic, to the extent that we're fixated on things, to the extent that we're hurting people in our lives, that we're miserable in our souls, to the extent that these things are happening, is because we forget about Jesus. We forget that we can trust God. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be worried. We don't have to do it alone. in our own strength. Can you trust Jesus? That's the question today. That's always the question. Can you trust Jesus? And if we can trust Jesus, then, chapter 4, verse 7, we can submit ourselves to God. We can go along with His ways. We can go along with His will for our lives. And we will want to. And really, God gives more grace. And that is how God wants His shalom, His peace, His goodness to come into our lives. That's the only way. It's to move closer to Jesus. That's the whole point of James. That's the whole point of this church. That's the whole point of this moment in your life, is to move closer to Jesus. So let's just take a second and think about this. In what ways, hot or cold, negative or positive, optimistic or pessimistic, in what ways can you see some habits of mistrust? Silly little things that God has nothing to do with in your life. Where do you see that? And the question, how would Jesus affect that? How does the Spirit want Jesus and the knowledge of Jesus to come into that place and change it? Just think about that for 5-10 seconds. Grab a hold of something that you can chew on later or talk about with a friend later. Another way to say it is, where does the Lord want you to trust Him more today? And what, perhaps, do you feel the Lord saying you need to say sorry for? And where do you need Him to help you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we look to You as the giver of every good and perfect gift. You and You alone have what each one of us needs. And yet we get into these ways of living, of ways of doing our lives, ways of being, that are completely separated from that fact. Jesus tells us that all power in heaven and on earth now belongs to Him, and that He's going to be with us all the time. And yet somehow we keep that truth out of our regular everyday lives. And we know, Lord, we know and confess that we're the sufferer in this equation. We're doing this to our own detriment. And so we ask for Your help. We ask that You would give us a mindful awareness of You in our lives. That even, Lord, help us to embrace the silly things. Praying as we start our car. Thanking when every time we go to the bank. Not just praying before meals, but turning to You every time our life turns. Help us to see this, Lord. Spirit, fill us with a desire for this. And Lord, we long to know more of You and of Your love and grace. So help us. In Jesus' name, amen.